Will you take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Exodus, chapter number 21. I'm going to read a selection of passages from chapter 21, 22, and 23. I'll begin reading in Exodus 21, verse number 12, and invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Anyone who strikes a man and kills him shall surely be put to death. However, if he does not do it intentionally, but God lets it happen, he is to flee to a place I will designate. But if a man schemes and kills another man deliberately, take him away from my altar and put him to death. Anyone who attacks his father or his mother must be put to death. Anyone who kidnaps another and either sells him or still has him when he is caught must be put to death. Anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. Verse 22. If men who are fighting hit a pregnant woman and she gives birth prematurely, but there is no serious injury, the offender must be fined whatever the woman's husband demands and the court allows. But if there is serious injury, you are to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. Chapter 22, beginning in verse 1. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he must pay back 5 head of cattle for the ox and 4 sheep for the sheep. If a thief is caught breaking in and is struck so that he dies, the defender is not guilty of bloodshed. But if it happens after sunrise, he is guilty of bloodshed. A thief must certainly make restitution, but if he has nothing, he must be sold to pay for his theft. If the stolen animal is found alive in his possession, whether ox or donkey or sheep, he must pay back double. Drop down to verse 21. Do not mistreat an alien or oppress him, for you were aliens in Egypt. Do not take advantage of a widow or an orphan. If you do and they cry out to me, I will certainly hear their cry. My anger will be aroused and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives will become widows and your children fatherless. If you lend money to one of my people among you who is needy, do not be like a money lender. Charge him no interest. If you take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, return it to him by sunset, because his cloak is his only covering he has for his body. What else will he sleep in? When he cries out to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. Do not blaspheme God or curse the ruler of your people. Do not hold back offerings from your granaries or your vats. You must give me the firstborn of your sons. Do the same with your sheep and your cattle and your sheep. Let them stay with their mothers for 7 days, but give them to me on the 8th day. You are to be my holy people. So do not eat the meat of an animal torn by wild beasts. Throw it to the dogs. Chapter 23. Do not spread false reports. Do not help a wicked man by being a malicious witness. Do not follow the crowd in doing wrong. When you give testimony in a lawsuit, do not pervert justice by siding with the crowd. And do not show favoritism to a poor man in his lawsuit. If you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, be sure to take it back to him. If you see the donkey of someone who hates you fallen down under its load, do not leave it there. Be sure you help him with it. Do not deny justice to your poor people in their lawsuits. Have nothing to do with a false charge, and do not put an innocent or honest person to death, for I will not acquit the guilty. Do not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds those who see and twists the words of the righteous. Do not oppress an alien. You yourselves know how it feels to to be aliens, because you were aliens in Egypt. Lord God, as we see the law that you established for your people, we see that the source of this law is your heart that is just and compassionate. And now, as the new covenant people of God, we ask that you will impress upon us this same heart. So even as we study the shoulders of the people on whom we stand, we want to recognize the calling that we have to put your justice and your compassion on display to our world today. For the glory of Christ, we pray these things. Amen. You may be seated. I think most of you have heard people say that religion is an intensely personal matter, that it's, you know, it's just between you and God, whatever it is that you believe. And there is a little bit of truth to that. For example, no one can understand the gospel for you. You have to understand the gospel. You have to come to faith in Christ on your own. No one can pray in your place. You have to pray to God. And when you pray, no one can listen in, unless, of course, you're praying out loud. There is a sense in which a portion of your relationship to God is private and has a personal aspect to it. But that is not it by a long shot. In fact, what you believe about God and your walk with Him will be revealed in your relationship with others. Your understanding of the gospel will be put on display in how you interact with the world, and whether or not you are humble or merciful or gracious with others. And that is why Christ spoke with so much urgency of your need to be a compassionate and forgiving person. Even as we read earlier in Colossians chapter 3, if you're unwilling to forgive others, then it becomes evident you don't even understand what it means to be forgiven by God. Because forgiving others is not the cause that enables you to be forgiven by God. No. Being forgiven by God is the cause that drives you to forgive others. So, for example, if you've drawn a line in the sand and you refuse to forgive someone and you have found all sorts of reasons to affirm your self-righteousness, then you can not legitimately claim to be a follower of Christ. One of the major marks of being a part of God's people is treating people the way God treats people. And that's what I want you to get out of this section. This section, basically 21, 22, and 23 of the book of Exodus, is known as the Book of the Covenant. God has called Israel to be His people. He has rescued them from Egypt. He has redeemed them. He has set them apart so that they can live as His people. He has set it up to live with them so that they can live in the world in such a way that the world can look at them and say, "Wow, that's what God is like." And I want you to think about how important that is. Because the nation of Israel is about to be established in the midst of a group of city-states. They are on their way to the land of Canaan. The land of Canaan is situated between Egypt and between Babylon and between some of these empires, each of which has their own gods. And the way in which you put on display the glory of your God was how? You built temples. And the greater your God, the greater the temple, the greater the festivities, the greater the celebrations, the greater the sacrifices, the bigger the temple you built, that showed your great God. And so when the God of the universe calls his own people and he wants them to set up a place for him to dwell, what does he have them build? An RV. A tent. A tent that at the end of the day they can, you know, pull the stakes up, roll this puppy up, put it on the shoulder, and off they go to the next place. And you think, what kind of a God is that? There's not much glory. Boy, that isn't very impressive to our world. Our world likes gold. Our world likes block. Our world likes size. We want to... God says, you want to see my glory? I'm going to put it on display through your life. Brothers and sisters, that has been a consistent theme all through the Bible. God's glory is most evident in lives that are changed from arrogance to humility, from bitterness to compassion, from self-centeredness to sharing. And it's not a matter of changing over a new leaf or just willing yourself to do it. It is a change that takes place when you come to faith in Christ. God is getting his people ready for all of that. And what God does in these laws to his people is he shows them, here's how you are to live so that the world can see what kind of a God that I really am. These laws are not oppressive in nature. These laws are gracious because the way you treat others will reveal whether or not you really have a heart for God. And what I'm attempting to do this morning is to take us through the rest of the book of the covenant. We're going to kind of speedboat through this because most of these laws are very self-evident. I just want you to understand the big picture of what's going on. And I want you to see two themes that are repeated through these laws, and they are the themes of justice and compassion. Again, I'm not going to cover every law since many of them are self-evident, but as we look at each section, I want you to ask the question, what do we learn about the nature of God in this section? And how are the people of God supposed to treat each other? And what I want you to see is that not only is God just and compassionate, and we see that over and over and over, but we also see, hey, that's our calling. We are to be people who are fair, people who are merciful, people who are compassionate. For example, let's look at this first section, beginning in chapter 21, verses 12 through 27. And you see here laws about personal injuries. And what I read at the beginning of the message is the section that deals with capital punishment. And what do we learn about these laws that God has given here? We learn that life is sacred to God because he made it. And when you kill someone, you are attacking him. The taking of a life is such a serious offense that the penalty for this is just as serious. If you killed someone, you forfeit your own life. If you attack your parents, if you kidnap someone, even if you curse your parents, you forfeit your life. And we learn that life is precious to God. If you kill someone else, you must die. And yet, because God is just, we also see in verse number 13 that he makes a distinction between intentional and accidental or unintentional killing. We also learn that how you treat your parents is a serious issue to God. If you attacked your parents, you were to be killed. If you cursed them, that is, if you treated them with such contempt that you disowned them and you refused to take care of them in their old age, you deserved death. Now, initially, you read that and you think, wow, that ought to scare the bejeebers out of kids, shouldn't it? And it should, but however, that isn't the real intent of the law, just to, you know, make kids take care of their parents. What kind of a pressure does that put upon the parent to teach the child? This is how you are to respect me. In verse 20, if a man beats his male or female slave with a rod and the slave dies as a direct result, he must be punished. But he is not to be punished if the slave gets up after a day or two, since the slave is his property. I do not take that to mean you can beat your servants all day long, just as long as you don't kill them. Do not forget that there were plenty of situations where a person had to indenture themselves to another as a payment for their crimes that they have committed. And so this person who is basically a lawbreaker, who has now become a servant, continues to live in an unlawful way, you expect them to be punished. But what this law is intended to do is to make certain that the punishment fit the crime. The owner cannot abuse his position. Most people are familiar with verse 24, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. And these verses essentially summarize God's justice. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. What's more serious? What would you rather lose, an eye or a tooth? Come on. Tooth. All right. I really do expect you to listen while I preach. I don't know. But you see the logic of this. If someone knocks out your tooth, you don't get to take their eye. And if somebody knocks out your eye and they are a more powerful person, they can't just give up a tooth. I mean, it's a formula that says the punishment has to fit the crime. It's not a matter of vengeance. It's a matter of justice. Justice is God's law. Vengeance takes place when you try to take God's place. Now, in recent years, there's been a lot of attention given to verse 22 because it speaks to a situation of men who are fighting and somehow a woman who is expecting a child gets caught up in that, whether she tries to defend her husband who might be involved in the fight, or whether she is an innocent bystander and the fight gets out of hand and she is injured. The specifics are not given, as is the case with many of these laws. It is given intentionally general so that the principle can be applied here. But whatever the case is, this woman who is pregnant gives birth prematurely. And then there is a couple scenarios that are offered. If there is no serious injury, and I take that to mean to both the child and the mother. Keep in mind, childbirth in this day and age was always a matter of life and death. It was always such a serious matter. And children that were born prematurely, today we are blessed with an amazing amount of technology, but not in those days. Verse 23, but if there is serious injury, the question is to whom? And once again, I believe that that is intentionally vague so that it can be applied to either the mother or the child. If there's serious injury, you ought to take life for life. Now, this text is not speaking specifically about abortion, which is the deliberate taking of life. This text is speaking of the accidental, the unintentional hurt that is done to either a mother or a child. But if God is so concerned about protecting the life of an unborn child from accidental death, how much more is He offended by the deliberate murder of children? Now, I want you to see this again. God demands justice for all, even those whom societies have tended to ignore. God says to His people, "You're not like the rest of the world. Here's my law. My law is a reflection of my heart, and I take care of people who are weak. I take care of people who are vulnerable. And what did I do for you when you were slaves in Egypt and you couldn't care for yourselves? I took you out of there. I rescued you." All of that is a picture of the gospel, because you and I, who could not save ourselves and rescue ourselves from our own sin, He came. He redeemed. That's what God loves to do. And that is the kind of people we are saved to become. People who look after the weak and the defenseless. Like the Old Testament people of God, we are called right now to reveal the heart of God to our world. And one of the ways in which we do that is by speaking up for those who have no voice and pursuing justice. I really do believe that, given the current direction of our country, that the time will come when speaking out for the truth will be even more costly, much more costly than it is now. But I think in order to be ready for that day, we have to practice speaking up the truth, speaking up for the truth now, and not wait. We need to cultivate in our own hearts, what does it mean to stand up for justice and to do it in a way that is driven by compassion? And so because of that, this week, I wrote a letter to Senator Carl Levin regarding our nation's position on abortion. And I want you to read the letter. And if you agree with it, I'm going to give you an opportunity after the service is over to sign your name. And we're going to send it to him. I know there's so much more that can be done, but the reason I selected Carl Levin is because ethnically, he's a Jew. This law was originally given to his people. And secondly, his record on abortion is absolutely deplorable. A few years ago, there was a specific law that was proposed that was right out of the language of this, that if a woman who was pregnant was injured in the course of a crime that was being committed and the child she was carrying died, this law would demand that a higher payment be made. And of course, he voted against that. Why this? God has placed us here not only to preach the gospel, but to pursue the implications of the gospel. And we seek to bring all people to the King. And we seek to live all of life as a taste of the kingdom. And in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the defenseless are defended. And they are not murdered on the altar of convenience. Now, I recognize that speaking out against abortion does not replace the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. But if we preach the gospel of the kingdom, we better live the gospel of the kingdom. When the gospel is the message that Christ has come to rescue helpless sinners, and so we who have been rescued, we need to be the kind of people who rescue others. Here's the letter. Dear Senator Levin, your family comes from a people who were given enormous privilege in that the sovereign God of this universe revealed himself to them and gave them his law. Our church has been studying through the book of Exodus, and we see how that law spells out that even the accidental death of the fetus is a serious offense to God, Exodus 21, 22-25. We've been struck with how much more serious is the deliberate taking of an unborn defenseless life. Today you represent another nation, but this United States, like all nations, will answer to the same God. As our representative in the Senate, you vote for us. Your voice is our voice. Through the years, you have used your voice to speak up for those whom you have considered disenfranchised and needy. But how do you choose between two groups that appear to be in conflict with each other? How do you choose between the rights of women and the life of unborn children? By consistently voting for the right to extinguish the lives of preborn children, you have contributed to the silencing of millions. We are sending this to you with broken hearts. You are in a very prominent position, which brings with it enormous weight. Those who are in power have an even greater responsibility to look out for those who are defenseless. Your ongoing participation in this culture of death continues to invite the judgment of God against yourself and on this land. For your sake, for our sake, for our nation's sake, we implore you to repent of this evil and speak up for those who have no voice. Use your position for the reason God put you there. True justice does not let those in positions of power use that power to take innocent lives. Caring for people means caring enough to have laws that protect them from having abortion as an option. Calling it a woman's choice, a medical procedure, or any other term does not change the truth. Abortion is murder. Those whom you think do not count enough to be protected still count to God. We therefore urge you in the strongest terms possible to stop voting to sanction the murder of children. Use your voice to protect life. Out in the gathering space at the end of the service, there are just scattered around on the kiosks there sheets of paper with lines just for you to sign your name. You don't need to put address. You don't need to put phone number. It's not a petition. It's not a ballot issue. It's the people of God saying, we want to be a voice for those who don't have a voice. The next section deals with laws about personal responsibility. That is, beginning in verse 28 of chapter 21 and goes through the end of the chapter. And in this section, we learn that God is the owner of all things. He's made humans to rule the earth under him. It's perfectly acceptable for his people to own things. But if you own something, for example, verse 28, you own a bull. Well, then you are responsible for what your bull does. If it gores a man or a woman to death, then the bull has to be stoned to death. Its meat must not be eaten. The owner will not be held responsible unless that bull has had a habit of doing that. Then you are responsible. And what you find out is that the more God entrusts into your care, the greater your responsibility and accountability is. You're responsible for your animals. You're responsible for your cars. You're responsible for what you have. What we see here, when you look at the whole thing, is that not only does God hold people responsible for their domain, but people have more value than animals. Now, you know what? That really ought to go without saying, but that is so sad. That's not the case anymore in our own nation. We spend millions of dollars trying to protect certain species and millions of dollars promoting abortion. It would make no sense. Recently, we had another pretty flagrant illustration of this. Michael Vick, former superstar quarterback for the Atlanta Falcons, spent 18 months in prison for a dogfighting conviction. I am not a supporter of dogfighting in any way. Fair enough. Violated the law, was put into prison for 18 months. Dante Stallworth, superstar receiver for the Cleveland Browns, drives with a 0.126 blood alcohol level, hits a man and kills him, and receives probation, plus suspended from the NFL for 12 months. Shame on you. 18 months in prison for dogfighting. 12 months suspension from the NFL for hitting a man while you're drunk and killing him. Does that make any sense to you? That's our world. That's not us. How are the people of God supposed to treat each other? Recognize your actions affect the community of God's people. And what God was telling His people then is the way you took care of your animals spoke of your concern for others. You just didn't let your animals do whatever and hurt others. And you taught your children to be responsible and care for the possessions of others. The people of God are not just to live for themselves, but are to be aware of how their lives affect those around them. So take responsibility for your actions. Expect responsibility from others, because your life affects others. In chapter 22, we come into this third section, which deals with the laws about personal property. The people of God were more than neighbors and members of the same village. These were people who lived in the same tribes. They shared the same ancestors. They shared the same history. So if you stole from your neighbor, you were stealing from usually somebody in the family. And that's bad enough to somebody who comes in and, that you don't know and steals something from you. But if somebody that you know, somebody in your family steals from you, oh, that is almost devastating. Now, these laws are pretty straightforward. If you're caught stealing, the punishment must fit the crime. Stealing is not punished like murder. If a thief breaks into your house at night, though, the owner doesn't know if the thief is intending murder or just to steal something. And so the owner is given a lot more latitude in defending his property, defending his home, defending his family. And if the thief is killed in the process, that's the thief's problem. But now during the day, it becomes obvious what the thief's intent is, and that doesn't give the owner the right to kill him. God's always concerned about justice. Verses 5 and 6 deal with property damage that results from carelessness or incompetence. In either case, if your negligence resulted in the problem, you are still responsible. In fact, the entire idea of manning up and taking responsibility and doing what is right is what characterizes all of the scenarios in the rest of this section. Because God recognizes that things are going to happen in the course of life. Accidents, mistakes, failures that characterize our life and relationships. So what do we do about it? Integrity does not mean that you never make a mistake. Integrity means that you own your problems, you acknowledge what has happened, and you do the right thing. If you agree to look after someone else's property, something happens to it while it's under your care, you're responsible. If you borrow something of your neighbor's and it breaks, fix it. How many times has that been an issue in a relationship? You borrowed something, you broke it, and you return it broken. Hey, thanks for letting me use that. Fix it. God's people are to be people who do not run away from their problems or don't run away from their responsibilities, but face them and deal with them. That's what we are to be known by. Justice, compassion. Beginning in verse 18 of chapter 22 through chapter 23 and verse 19, finishes out this, it's a large section that deals with laws about social responsibility. Beginning in verse 18, there's a lot of warnings about matters that if they are ignored will destroy the community of God's people. And in this section, there is a deliberate connection between worship and life. For example, verse 18, do not allow a sorceress to live. Anyone who has sexual relations with an animal must be put to death. Whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord must be destroyed. Witchcraft could not be tolerated, and the community was called upon to police that for the sake of the whole community. Bestiality was a perversion that demanded the death penalty. Idolatry was warned against again, and in this series of dire warnings, God admonishes them again not to take advantage of people who are vulnerable, that is, widows and orphans that we read in verse 22. The way in which you treat those who are weak and vulnerable says so much about what you really believe about God. There's language in here about loaning money to someone who is in need. Verse 25, when you are in the position of doing the loaning, you have a position of power. Before you agree to loan that money, you really need to examine your heart. Loan the money in order to help the person. Don't loan the money as a means of using their problem in order to get gain. Now, all around this area, there are many businesses in strip malls that offer cash advances on your paycheck. So if you're going to get paid at the end of the month, but you can't wait to the end of the month to get the paycheck, and you've got to have money right now, you can go to one of these places and they will give you an advance, but they will charge you interest. So this week we did some investigation of some of those businesses and found that in this whole area, the lowest interest rate that was being charged was an annual percentage rate of 228.13%. That's the lowest. The highest we found was 600%. Most were between 330% and 480%. And what this basically ensures is that if you have to borrow from them once, they got you. And you'll have to keep borrowing. And we'll have an almost impossible task of ever climbing out of that hole. That's what the world does. It sees the need of others as an opportunity to exploit it and gain power for themselves, caring nothing about the person, but just using that to destroy them. Now, since God uses His resources and His authority to help people, then God's people need to recognize that they have been given resources and a position of influence to do the same thing that God does. The way you take care of those who are under your care reveals what you really think about God. The way you treat those over whom you appear to have power reveals what your heart really worships. People matter more than stuff. Even your enemies are more important than stuff. We found that out in chapter 23 and verse 4. If your enemy's ox falls into a ditch, and this is someone you're not talking with, someone that you know you've banged heads with, and you don't have anything to do with that person anymore, and you see their ox in the ditch, what do you do? What do you want to do? Even worse, you're going, yeah, they deserve it. Maybe another ox will go in the ditch. And what does God's word say? Help get the ox out. No! I'm going to be late. I don't want to... You know, and it's not like getting the ox out of a ditch is, you know, like fixing a flat tire. Ever try to get an ox out of a ditch? That could be a day project. What happens if you spend 6 hours trying to help get that ox out of the ditch? What's that happen? What do you think is going to happen between you and your enemy? You see what God does. He uses the law as a means to help you understand His heart. But He got you out of a ditch a lot deeper than that. And by the way, y'all wondering there at verse 19, chapter 23, do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk. It's probably referring to a Canaanite ritual. That was more of a fertility ritual that they would participate in. And God is saying to His people, you know what? You're not like them. You don't participate in those things. But here's the problem. All of these laws that reveal the heart of God, all these laws that His people are supposed to follow to put Him on display, guess what? Nobody kept them perfectly. And neither do we. So what do you do about the gap between the standard that God has set and the reality of where you live? Instead of looking for others who are even worse than you, now you can understand why God is ready to tell them about a tabernacle. Because in a tabernacle, He's going to tell them about a sacrifice. And in the sacrifice, He's going to tell them about a Redeemer. Because hundreds of years after this event here, all of this is going to be fulfilled in the one God-man who perfectly obeyed every single law from the inside out. He did what you and I could never do. He fulfilled the law of God. And because He was the perfect fulfillment of the law, He was able to offer that in your place as the ultimate sacrifice on the cross. The law was never given for you to measure your goodness against someone else, but to reveal the infinite gap that exists between you and God, and for you to recognize that that gap could only be closed by the Savior. If you have never trusted in Christ alone as the one who lived for you and died for you, if you, however, have been trusting in some of your religious rituals, your own sense of goodness, the fact that, you know, you're a cut above the rest of other people, repent of that. That works righteousness, that self-righteousness will send you to hell. Repent of that. Recognize that you are a first-rate sinner like everybody else. And call upon Christ to save you. Because that is why He died. Let's stand together. Can you bow your heads with me? It is so easy for us to look at one aspect of God's law and find an example of where we have maybe done the right thing and somebody else didn't, and use the law as a reason to become smug, self-righteous. But if we have violated any aspect of God's law, we are a lawbreaker. And remember the God who communicated this law through Moses there at Mount Sinai. He did it in an awesome display of His power. Because we, if we break His law, deserve that wrath poured out upon us. But the earthquake that shook Mount Sinai that day, as God gave His law to show His power, was all a preview of the day when another earthquake would happen. And that is when His wrath against our sin was poured out on His Son in your place. And He died on the cross. If you're not certain as to what all of that means for you, then I encourage you to talk to somebody about what it means to be a follower of Christ. At the conclusion of the service, there will be a couple people even standing here at the base of the platform to talk with you if you want to talk to them. Or you can see me out in the gathering space and I'll hook you up with somebody and we'll make sure you get this issue settled. It is the ultimate issue of life. Lord Jesus, reviewing this text, gives to us a greater appreciation of how You lived for us. And that everything that You did in those 33 years satisfied the demands of a holy and righteous life. What an incredible Savior You are, not only to die for us, but to have lived for us. Thank You. We recognize that to whom much has been given, that we now as the people of God have such a responsibility to be Your voice, to be Your hands, and together to be Your people, so this world knows that's what You're like. To that end, we ask You to help us this week. For the sake of Your glory, amen.